All right, so I have not been in this class. I've been going to the back class, and so I do have some of Reagan's notes. I know mostly what he covered, so hopefully I won't cover stuff he's already covered or totally miss the mark on what we're trying to accomplish in here. But he asked me to take Revelation chapter 1 and try to get through it, and if we get through with that, we'll keep going into chapter 2. I kind of doubt we'll do that. So if everyone will turn to Revelation chapter 1, we'll get started there. Why did John write the book of Revelation? I'm sorry? That's the answer I was looking for. He was told to. We can think of lots of reasons. You can say, well, he wrote it to encourage the brethren. He wrote it to whatever. But he wrote it because he was told to. And in chapter 1 and verse 11, it says, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. So he was doing what he was told. But, you know, that's not a very helpful question or answer. So, you know, I think Reagan last time kind of talked about, you know, the overall purpose of the book. It's to put their minds at ease. They're facing a crisis, a big conflict's coming up, and he's trying to exhort them to stay faithful, to have courage, don't compromise. He who endures to the end will receive a crown. He's trying to give them that encouragement. And that, I think, is why Jesus asked John to write the book. Of course, you know, the book was not written to us. There's no book in the Bible that was written to us. Okay, the book was written to the seven churches of Asia. And for their specific circumstance that they were about to go through. Does that mean the book's not relevant to me today? Well, the book of Ephesians wasn't written to me either. It was written to the Ephesians. And the book of Romans were written to the Romans. And so in the circumstances that they faced, here's some instructions that they can take to deal with those circumstances and things that they needed to know how to live. And if it was good for them, it would be good for us under similar circumstances. So the benefit of studying the book of Revelation is, you know, we face persecution today, but, you know, it's a lot different than what they faced and less severe, less consequences of us proclaiming our faith. But, you know, there's still some things that we can learn from that. And if things get worse, we can gain a lot of comfort from what we find in the book of Revelation. So we can be encouraged by this picture of Jesus that's given and the battles that he fights. Look in chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants, the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. The word revelation, you know, I'm sure Reagan talked about this, just comes from a Greek word, just means to uncover something. And so that's what he's doing. He's wanting to uncover something that's been hidden. And so he wants to show these people things that must soon take place. That means something that's going to happen relatively soon. To be fair, it could possibly mean that it's going to happen quickly. That is a legitimate way of translating that Greek word. I don't think that's appropriate in this case, especially when you look at the end of verse 3. He says the time is near. It's about to happen. And in the last chapter, he says the same thing. The things that are here, they're about to happen. Their things are near. And so I think he's saying, here's some things that are about to happen. And I want to show this to you. I want to uncover this. Things that are about to happen. Now, what does about to happen mean? What is something that's about soon to happen mean? I think it means what it says. You know, Of course, God's timetable is different than ours, and you'll hear that a lot as an explanation of what it means that it's near. But you know, God was writing this to the seven churches of Asia, or John was writing this to the seven churches of Asia for something that they were going through, and we'll learn more of that as we go through the book. And he was giving this to encourage them, and he says to these humans that this is going to happen soon. Any human would interpret that to mean it's going to happen soon. And I think that you take the most obvious interpretation. You can say a year's a thousand, you know, days a thousand years with the Lord, but I don't think that's applicable in this case. When God says it's going to happen soon, it's going to happen soon. Think about when John the Baptist or Jesus was preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He said it's near. That was within a few years of them preaching. At the most, you know, the destruction of Jerusalem was declared to be near or at hand. So we're talking 30 years, maybe by the end of the generation, if you're being generous, but certainly not thousands of years in the future. So as John, you know, there's a lot of speculation and interpretation of the book of Revelation. It could be applied to this and this and this and this. And the hard thing about Revelation is, you read those things, you hear those things, and this guy says, this is what it's about. And you listen to him, you say, you know what, that kind of makes sense. It fits. And then this guy says something completely different. And you're like, well, you know what, that kind of makes sense too. I don't know. And if somebody else says something different, it makes sense. And it's really hard because it's so symbolic to figure out exactly what the symbols are pointing to. But John says there's something that's going to happen soon. And so I take that to mean it's going to happen soon. So if anybody starts to tell me that it's things that have not happened yet, or things that happen a thousand years after this, I'm going to have a big question mark in my mind. I think he's pretty clear about that. Y'all feel free to make comments whenever you feel. Right. I have an opinion on that. I think it might be a little different than Reagan's. I don't know, but I lean towards the earlier writing. And even if in the earlier writing, it still could apply possibly to the fall of Rome, but that seems too far away for me. And there's lots of other reasons. I have a long list of reasons. I think it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, but I'm not here to debate Reagan. I'm not here to debate that issue necessarily. I think there's internal evidence for the early date. I think there's external evidence for the early date. I think the external evidence for the late date is not very strong. I think there's some confusion in that, but I'm not going to get into all those details tonight. I think he went over some of that last week, or at least in his notes it appeared that he did, so I don't want to go over that again. Okay. Notice that it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things which shall soon take place. So the origin of this message is not John. It's from divine source. Anytime the divine speaks, it's incumbent upon us. It behooves us to listen. And he says in verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words that he's prophesied. So if you take this message and you teach it to others, you're blessed. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So, you know, he may be saying the obvious, because anytime God speaks, we need to listen. Anytime God speaks, we need to do it. But he's just making it extra clear that this prophecy contains important information that we need to teach, we need to receive, and we need to put into practice. Let's see here. This is the first beatitude that we find in Revelation. I think there's seven. Blessed are those who whatever. And this is the first one. Coincidence that there's seven? Probably not. I think Reagan talked about numbers last time maybe. So, you know, seven being completeness or perfect, maybe better to say perfect. There's seven beatitudes. And, you know, there's a lot of illiterate people back then who couldn't read. Or, you know, there was only one copy for the church to have, and so it was read aloud a lot. And so that's why he mentions it being read aloud. But the time is near. And it's okay. So in verses 4 through 8, we kind of get like the introduction to the letter. It's just greetings. It's things that you find common at the beginning of any letter. And you find out who it's from and who it's to. Verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I think Reagan will probably bring this out more in chapter 2, but you notice that he sends it to the churches in Asia. And he gives a list of names in verse 11, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And you notice the message is given directly to the church. It's not given to some organization higher than the church. So these churches don't report to some other church, and he gives it that message, and they distribute it. There's no overseeing council above the churches. Each church receives their own message, and each church is responsible for receiving that message and obeying that message. Here you get a big hint to the autonomy of the local church. Every church here is held responsible for their actions, their attitudes, how they respond to persecution. They're all held responsible individually. And Ephesus doesn't get in trouble for what happens in Smyrna. You're not responsible for them. You're responsible for you. And so, just an interesting thing to consider, especially when you get into chapter 2 and he's addressing the churches individually. But look in verse 4. Well, let's start in verse 5. So we got three persons mentioned here, starting backwards from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. So we got Jesus back in verse 4. John to the seven churches of Asia, grace to you and peace from him who was and who is to come, probably the Father, and then the seven spirits who are before his throne. And most people take that to refer to the Holy Spirit, seven being perfect. The seven spirits represent the Holy Spirit, the complete, perfect, complete Holy Spirit. So you got all three members of the Godhead listed here. This is the seven spirits who are before his throne. So the Holy Spirit is not the same as the Father and the Son, but he's different. They are all co-equal, but they're all separate. It talks of God as being the one who was, who is, and is to come. So he's eternal. And then he talks about Jesus in verse 5, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. Jesus being the firstborn of the dead, being the first to rise from the dead to never die again. And he's the ruler of the kings. And then he says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And it would just be nice if we had the time to just sit on this verse for a while. And just think about each of those phrases. To him who loves us. What a profound thought. And think about what that means. Everything that means. That's just a phrase, to him who loves us. And you could say that. Think of what it all entails. And has freed us from our sins by his blood. And he's made us a kingdom. Priests to his God and Father. I mean, that's good stuff right there. Right? He loves us. He freed us from our sins. He made us a kingdom, and He made us His priests. That's a summation of what Christ has done for us through His blood. And He does deserve glory and dominion forever and ever. Glory having to do with praise and honor, devotion, adoration. We owe Him our praise for that. He deserves the dominion, the rule over His creation, the rule over His church, and more importantly, His rule over me. Glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He says He's coming in the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth shall wail on account of Him. So this is... I have problems with Revelation. I have lots of problems with it. Because a lot of times I don't know what He's talking about. You have that same problem? So, this is in his greeting. Okay? So when Paul has a greeting to the book of Ephesus or his other books, he's not really addressing the things that are in the rest of his book. He's just greeting the people. And he says, hey, it's from me to you. You know, 2 Timothy, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. You know, 2 Timothy, my beloved servant. And he talks about the gifts that Timothy's been given and, you know, his service to God and all that. But that's not really the purpose of his book. That's just the greeting. So he's just there to praise God and to remind him of some things. So this is the greeting to the book. So when he says he's coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, I'm not 100% convinced that that's talking about what's going to happen in the rest of the book. I think he's just referencing the God who was and is and forever will be. This is the one who loved us and saved us. He made us kings and priests. He deserves the power and the glory, and he's coming back. He's just describing Jesus right now. Now, this is Eric Vaughn looking at it. He's just describing Jesus. He's going to come back. Every eye will see him. Those who pierce him, all the tribes of earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. He even quotes Jesus, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, who was and is and was there, and who is to come, the Almighty. Then, in verse 9, he starts his letter. So this is all part of the greeting. Why am I making a big deal about this? I don't know. Because when you look at verse 7, and you think, well, this is how I need to interpret the rest of the book of Revelation, then this is going to be something that every eye is going to see him, literally. They're going to, you know, it's going to be something the whole world's going to know about, and it may make you think second coming material. I think he probably is talking about second coming material, but that's not how I need to interpret the rest of the book. It could be he's talking about the rest of the book and just saying that when I come and destroy Jerusalem, or when I come and destroy the Romans, or whatever you take it to mean, that every eye is going to know about it. But it's not in the same sense that when the last trumpet calls and the dead are raised, literally every eye is going to be there and witness that. I don't see that in here, but I'm open to comments or questions or people saying, why are you even talking about that? But I think he's still, like I said, he's just describing Jesus. Alpha and Omega, what is that? What is that? Getting it in. To A to Z, right? Alpha and Omega, the first and last letter. So, he's everything. I mean, if you take away all the physical reality, everything that was created, what's left? The self-existent, eternal one. That's what's left. He's everything. He started it. He's going to finish it. He's going to be there from... He is, he was, and he is to come. He's the Almighty. So he's just trying to emphasize who Christ is. Acts 1 talks about, he says, I'll come back in the cloud. Ezekiel talks about God coming in judgment, riding on the cloud. Matthew 24. Matthew 24 mentions him coming in a cloud, and those are all references of God coming in judgment. So I don't know that God literally is going to be a look like a cloud or be riding a cloud like a horse, but that's when a cloud, you see the clouds coming that's bringing the flood storms, you know, you get this ominous picture and this feeling of these dark clouds coming. You know something bad's about to happen. I think that's the picture he's trying to paint. Hey, I'm coming in judgment, and it's like the hailstorm. So you better cover up your crops and get your animals under shelter. It's about to get bad. It's kind of the picture that he's painting. Yeah, I hear you. I hear you. Yeah. I did skip over that a little bit. So, I assumed Reagan covered it. It's a very symbolic and figurative book, but I did want to make a point about verse 1 because, I don't know, I like to nitpick, I guess. I don't know. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants what must soon take place. My verse says to show to his servants. Does your version say something different? What's that? No, that's not the word. Instead of to show. Maybe I'm looking at the wrong verse here. Hold on. Oh, I'm sorry. He made it known. I'm sorry, I was looking at the wrong part of that verse. He made it known by sending his angel to the servant John. Made it known, is there a different word for that? Communicated, signified. Okay, so the old King James says signified. Maybe the New King James does too, I think. The Greek word there literally means to give a sign for something. So a lot has been made about that. It's given in signs. It could mean that. It could mean that he gave it in signs, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. Same Greek word in Acts 25 says, "For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." And so that's that same word. It just really means to indicate, to write something, to communicate something. But it could mean to communicate something in signs. And so that may be a clue into how we ought to interpret the book. I wouldn't make a strong point about that because I don't think it necessarily has to mean that. It just means he making it known. But yes, it's a symbolic book. And so that's another problem I have with the book of Revelation is what things to take literally and what things to take figuratively. So it talks about, there's this throne and these creatures and then the 24 elders and this multitude and they're singing, the elders are singing a new song and they're chanting these things to God. Are those things literally happening in heaven? I don't think they are. I think they are a vision to tell us something about heaven, but I don't know that literally people are sitting around a throne singing and praising God in the way that he describes it. It's a vision. It's apocalyptic literature. And so how much of that do we take literally? So I didn't want to get into this. We talk about can't wait to sit around the throne of God and sing praises. Well, it never says we're going to do that in the Bible anywhere. Even the saints don't sing in Revelation. They just say things. But does that matter? Not really, because what happens when we sing is a physical thing and a spiritual thing. And that spiritual thing that happens, I think that is going to happen in heaven, whether we literally have throats and vocal cords that vibrate and musical tones come out. Whether that happens or not, I think what happens spiritually here when we sing is going to happen in heaven. Does that make sense? I know I'm getting very nitpicky, but that's the way I think. So I'm careful about saying, I can't wait to go to heaven and sing around the throne. Well, it's nothing wrong with saying that because I know what you mean by that, but I'm just weird. I don't know. How did I get on that anyway? Oh, we're talking about this is symbolic. So when we read all these things about his eyes were flames of fire and his white hair, we don't think, well, Jesus must have white hair. That's not really what he's trying to communicate. He's trying to communicate something else about Jesus. Does that make sense? In this chapter, when we get to it, if eventually we'll get to it, he's going to describe Jesus as this man, but later he's going to be described as a lamb. Well, which one is it? Is he a lamb or is he a man? And so I don't think it's intended to be taken literally. It's just trying to emphasize something about Jesus. All right. Come on, we run out of time quick. Okay, verse 9. I, John. So he's about to explain what happened. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. I love John. In fact, I'm teaching next quarter, and I intend on teaching on the Gospel of John, and I really like John a lot. He doesn't sit up here and say, all right, I'm greater than y'all, and I'm going to dispense some wisdom to y'all, so y'all need to listen up. He's like, I'm one of you. I'm your brother, I'm a partner in the tribulation, I'm a partner in the kingdom, I'm a partner, patient endurance. You know, John is an apostle, right? People wanted to worship Paul, an apostle. People wanted to fall down and worship him, and people had a high opinion of John, and he's like, man, he was one of the inner three, and he walked and talked with Jesus, and you would have this tendency to really elevate John, but John's not about that, and, you know, he's about love. He's about serving one another. I'm just one of you guys, and we're trying to get through this together. And I think that's a powerful way to lead, and I think our elders are very good at that. We're just one of you guys. We have our place of service, and we're just trying to help. We're all getting there together. And I like that about John. He's not up there beating people up. He gets down with everybody else. Kind of getting off my notes here. Let me get back on here. What was the other ones you said? I heard Thessalonica, but I didn't hear the other ones. What were the other churches? I heard Thessalonica, but not the other ones. Okay. So, Rome, yes, they're not in Asia, and we're talking about Asia Minor. Yeah, Thessalonica would be considered part of Greece, Galatia. I guess that'd be in Asia Minor. Right. So, here's Eric Vaughn's thinking on this. So, he picked seven churches to be representative of all the churches. So seven, once again, represents perfectness. Sir? No. Seven represents perfectness. And so he just picked out seven that would represent these churches. And I really think these seven churches could represent all the churches in all the world throughout all time. Because I think all churches will face or are facing similar circumstances to what these churches are facing and need the same instruction that these churches are getting. So do you know any churches that may have lost their first love? Do you know of any churches that may be lukewarm? You know any churches, you know, who are tolerating the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, who are tolerating false doctrine? I mean, we could think of churches that fit any one of these. So this is Eric Vaughn's thinking, is that it's just representatives. It's like just so seven just represents all of them. Right. That's where the seven comes from, the three and the four, yes. says he was on the island of Patmos on account of the Word of God. I don't want to get into that necessarily. Why was he there? Was he there because he was banished there? Was he there because he was preaching there? There is some evidence that he was sent to the Isle of Patmos at some point in his life. Other evidence shows that he left the Isle of Patmos and went to Ephesus afterwards. And so this could have been earlier in his life, or it could have been later in his life. There's a lot of speculation around this. There's some external evidence. Most of the evidence about John and the writing of this are from late 2nd century, and so it's a little bit removed from him, but we don't know a whole lot about why he was here, but he was there. That is the most common explanation for that, yes. It's not universally accepted that, but that's what most people accept, yes. But he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. So he doesn't explain what the Lord's Day is, but, you know, what do we think the Lord's Day is? I mean, it seems pretty obvious to most people who read this that it's on the first. Right. The day he raised from the dead, the first day of the week, he was there and he was in the Spirit. We see that phrase, in the Spirit, throughout the Scriptures, meaning, you know, the Spirit was, he was under the influence of the Spirit. The Spirit was working on him through the power of the Spirit, and that's how he received this vision. And so he was there worshiping, I guess. I don't know what he was doing, but all of a sudden the Spirit came upon him. And it says, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. It's going to be a loud voice, if it's like a trumpet, probably. It's going to be a loud and clear note saying, write what you see in this book and send it to the seven churches. And so this is why we have the book of Revelation. Or this is why it was written. We have it because it was preserved. But all right, I'm running out of time. I'm going to have to move. So verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, so now picture this. It is supposed to paint a picture in your mind. It is a visual. That doesn't mean that these things about he's going to describe about Jesus is what Jesus literally looks like, but this is he's painting a picture in our minds of what he saw. I saw seven golden lampstands. So you see these seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstand was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. And we'll read the rest in a minute. Now, you're a Jewish Christian, and you have been raised, taught the Scriptures all your life. You can memorize and quote most of the Scriptures. And you've been done taught all this stuff from the Old Testament. When you read this and you hear this, what is it going to remind you of? All right. I wish I had time to turn to Daniel chapter 10. But if you were to turn to Daniel chapter 10, you would see where Daniel, in the something year of the something king, I think it was Cyrus, he was praying. He was mourning for 3 weeks or something. And he received a vision. And it's very, very similar to this. You've got, let's see, I've got the comparison here. So in Daniel, he's clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold. Here he's clothed in a long robe with a sash or golden sash. But very similar. Daniel, his hair was like pure wool. Here his hairs of his head were white like wool. In Daniel, his eyes were flaming torches. Here his eyes were a flame of fire. Daniel 10, his arms and legs were like the gleam of burnished bronze. In Revelation, his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a fire. In Daniel 10, the voice of his words like the sound of a multitude. Here, his voice was like the roar of many waters. In Daniel, his face had the appearance of lightning. Here, his face was like the sun shining. So, as you're reading this, you're like, man, that sounds a whole lot like Daniel. whoever appeared to Daniel is the same one that's appearing to John. Okay? So what happened in Daniel 10 is it's not really told to you who this man was. So Daniel is in this great moment of despair. He's been fasting and praying, and he's upset about the state of his nation. He's considering the future that's going on. And he gets this powerful vision while he's standing on the banks of the Euphrates, Tigris, one of those rivers. He's standing there, and he receives this vision, and it's just, it's such a powerful vision of this man, and that he falls down on his face, just like John does. And then another angel, I'm going to get it mixed up because I'm not reading it. At some point, Gabriel comes and says, hey, it's okay, don't be afraid, and I've come here to comfort you. So now you're seeing the same thing happen to John. So in this great distress, he's going to see a vision of the same person, and that person is going to tell him not to be afraid. Here we find out who that person actually was. And Daniel, we didn't know for sure. We thought, well, maybe it's an angel. Maybe it's appearance of the Christ. We don't know. But it says in verse 17 where we left off, fear not, for I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen and those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. He identifies himself as the one who died and rose from the dead and is alive forevermore, the first and the last, the one who has the keys of Hades and death. So John is seeing a vision of Christ himself. And, you know, it started out a revelation of Jesus Christ. So it starts with Christ addressing John. That's the voice that was behind him saying, write what you see in a book. Christ's voice was the one that was the voice of a trumpet. I have to go through this kind of quickly, but it talks about he's clothed and with a girdle about his breast. That probably harkens back to the high priest. White hair, meaning great age or wisdom, possibly purity. Eyes as a flame of fire, possibly meaning his omniscience or maybe his look of judgment. Feet like fine brass, his strength to destroy anything he stomps on. The voice is the sound of many waters, that demonstrates his power. Of course, he has the seven stars, he says, are the seven churches, but he holds them in his hand as though he has providential control and care over these things. He's been given charge of these things. Two-edged sword coming out of his mouth makes you think of the word of God, but mostly probably judgment. He's going to speak judgment, and his countenance was shining, showing that he has the glory. All right, we had a lot more to go over, but I appreciate your patience. Thank you.